Now, we're returning this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, and we're dealing with the last word, the last term in the verse. A lot of people are still sort of skeptical after last Lord's Day morning, and we're sort of taken by surprise. Even as I talk about it, it nearly puts the lights out, that I was so very brief on that occasion. Of course, in some other churches it may have been counted long-winded, but here it was brief, and I didn't even get credit for that. For some folks said it's just because of the way things worked out, you really had too much to say and you had to break it into two or three parts. Well, there's some truth in that. We're dealing with the word godliness. We're told add, verse 5, add to your faith, or by your faith supply virtue. That's the idea right through this text. To virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Last Lord's Day I had time only to deal with the basic meaning of the word godliness. And if you remember, we defined godliness in its broadest meaning as simply thinking and feeling and acting right toward God. Basically, that is godliness. Now, we want to go a little further this morning and think of the marks of godliness. Summing up all that we covered last week, a great Scottish preacher put it this way. He said, godliness is yielding obedience to the first commandment of the Decalogue. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Godliness is yielding obedience to the first of the Ten Commandments. When the Shorter Catechism comes to the question of what is required in this first commandment, it answers, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God, and to be our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Now, the Scripture spells out very clearly what this involves. In Deuteronomy 26 and 17, we have the words, thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments, and to hearken to His voice. Now, I want you to notice what is involved in this avouching the Lord to be your God. What is involved in acknowledging Him to be the only true God and your God? What does it mean? Well, it has special reference to the Lord's ways, and it has special reference to the Lord's Word. Godliness, then, is marked by a close attention to the ways of God and a close attention to the Word of God. That is how you would describe the mark of godliness. Now, as you think of the mark or marks of godliness, you'll find that we must have these marks in three great areas of our lives and experience. Godliness must mark our worship. Godliness must mark our walk. And godliness must mark our works. In other words, in worship we must give attention to the ways and to the Word of God. In our walk, we must give attention to the ways and to the Word of God. In our works, we must give attention to the ways and to the Word of God. Those then will be the marks of godliness. Let's think first of worship, the basic area of life, which must be marked with that godliness which attends to God's ways and God's Word. Now, to worship God, it's a very simple word, or apparently it's a very simple word. We hear of worship services, worship songs, nowadays worship choruses. We hear of worship experiences, and in the vast majority of cases, there is little, if any, connection between what is spoken of and what the Bible means by the worship of God. The English word worship is simply based on the word worth. Worship is worth-ship. Worship in English means that there is an acknowledging of the worth of the one whom we worship. But as I indicated last week, the scriptural words that we translate worship carry the idea much beyond that. So as we come to this idea of worship and acknowledging the worth of our God and thinking and feeling and acting right toward God in every area of life, as we come to worship our God, we will find that godly worship involves us in certain things. Number one, if I am to worship God, I must first of all know God. Now that seems to be so basic and so clear that it hardly needs statement at all. But to know God in the Bible is more than just to have a list of proof texts at your fingertips. To know God is to be saved. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So to know God is to be saved. It's not just to be able to recite a truth about God. It is not just to know, as it were, what His dwelling place is. It is to know Him personally. Paul spoke of that knowledge, that continuing knowledge of God. And he said his prayer was that he would know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now let me make this clear. You cannot worship God in a godly manner if you do not take the time deeply to get to know the Lord. There are people who wander into the church service on a Sabbath morning, and they have been so involved with either legitimate or illegitimate things all week. They have had little time in the Word of God. They have had little time in the secret place. And they come to the house of God and they wonder what's missing. Why do I not get anything out of this anymore? Why am I not uplifted in soul? Why am I not blessed in heart? My friend, you cannot worship God unless you know God, unless you come first and foremost to know Him as your Savior, and then to cultivate and to deepen that knowledge. You cannot worship God. You don't worship God merely because somebody stands up here and reads the Bible to you, or sings a song to you, or leads you in the singing of a song, or even preaches a sermon to you. The worship of the Lord is posited upon a deep, real, personal knowing, an active knowing of God. It's the first thing. If you're going to worship Him in a godly manner, to worship the Lord with this godliness means that we must love Him. That's the second aspect of true worship. The Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. In other words, you can't worship simply coming to the Lord with your head full of facts about Him, unless your heart is engaged in a response of love to what you have learned about the Lord, unless what the Scripture teaches you about Him does something in your soul to make you love the one who is revealed here, you cannot worship Him. We surely have every cause to love the Lord. John the Apostle says we love Him because He first loved us. If you find your love for the Lord is waning, if you find that there is something has come between you and the Lord, then you need to get back to Calvary. You need to get down on your knees before God and spend time there pondering the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit write afresh upon your heart the love of God for you. And you'll never see that more clearly than in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We love Him because He first loved us. The psalmist said, "I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications." Just note when you're going through the Psalms how frequently this idea comes up. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. This is something that is constantly reiterated in Scripture. We love the Lord because when we were in distress, when we were in terrible need, when we lifted up our voice to the Lord, when we could do nothing but cry, He heard us, and He delivered us. We have every cause to love the Lord, but that is a very vital aspect of worship. But if we're going to worship God in a godly manner, then we must fear Him. The third element in worship is the fear of God. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul exhorts God's people ever to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's how you live a holy life. That's how you serve God. That's how you live in this old world and do good. By perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Writing to the Hebrews, he says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably." Now, how do you serve God acceptably? With reverence and godly fear. The fear of God. Now, I realize that that is a very old-fashioned kind of idea. Across Christendom, the curse of the charismatic counterfeit has spread its poison. And one of the poisonous elements in that movement is this notion, at least widely accepted among its adherents, that fear in itself is wrong, and that we are not to have this great fear. There are kinds of fear that are wrong. There are kinds of fear from which the Lord would deliver us. But there is a fear which is of the very essence of godliness and of true worship. The man who knows God according to this Bible, the man who knows the God who is described in this book, will not be flippant about God.
When I hear even preachers talk about the man upstairs, they are telling me they do not even begin to know God. No man who knows God can so flippantly, wickedly, blasphemously talk about God. It's impossible. And I hear some of these preachers joke about God and the so-called conversations that he has with them. All I can gather is they worship some other god than the God of that book. I don't mind a joke, but I want to tell you, you never joke about God. We may argue all we like that a sense of humor is a gift of God. I think it is. But you never joke about God. When the angels come into his presence, they cover their face, they cover their feet. The very spotless, pure, and perfect angels of God. When the prophet Isaiah caught the vision of God, he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When Job, in the midst of all his sufferings, got a sight of God, when he heard the voice of God, and he came to understand God's description of himself, Job forgot about his sores and his pains and his complaints and his anxieties and his friends and his false comforters, and he abased himself before God with the fear of God. When John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos caught a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he fell before him as one dead. The fear of the Lord. We're told it's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It is not the climax. It's just the beginning. This, my friend, comes at the very entrance way to the worship of God. It is to know him, it is to love him, and it is then to fear him. What that fear entails is described by John Brown when he said, in every godly heart, an awful, and he's using the word awful in its proper sense, that which produces awe. In every godly heart, an awful sense of God's infinite greatness and excellence, and a holy fear of offending him, dwell along with the love which casts out tormenting fear. Here are two things that are always held in dynamic balance in the lives of the people of God. The love of God, which delivers them from the fear that hath torment, and a sight of the greatness and the excellence and the majesty of the person of our God, which will instill within us a holy awe and a deep, deep fear of ever offending him. And I want to tell you, my friend, that is of the essence of godly worship. So if we are to worship God with due attention to his ways and to his words, we must know him, we must love him, we must fear him, and we must trust him. Because knowing the character of God will give us strong confidence in him. It will give us strong confidence in all his saying. All that he says, we have confidence in it. It'll give us confidence in all his doing. All that God does is right because God does it. Once we come to know the character of the one whom we are worshiping, we will have confident trust in him. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children have a place of refuge. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. We should all be aware of the great text in chapter 18 and verse 10 of that same book. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. I think we should equally be aware of the tremendous passage at the end of Hebrews 6, where the apostle in verse 16 says that men verily swear by one greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. We all know that. Men will use various forms of language to impress upon you that they're telling you the absolute truth. Well, he says, God uses this very form of words, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Listen, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You see what he's saying? God has spoken. God has confirmed it with an oath. God has said it is impossible in these two things for God to lie. Now let's just back off there a moment. If God speaks, does he need to confirm it by an oath? If God says something, is that not enough? Is it possible that he could lie? Is it possible we can only believe God if he superadds some other strong form of statement to tell us this is the truth? Surely not. It's impossible for God to speak anything but truth to us. But to accommodate himself in grace to our weakness, he superadds his oath. And he says, in these things, it is impossible for God to lie. And we know that. What's the outcome? What's the result of knowing that God cannot lie to us? Well, we have strong consolation. We have a confidence. We can trust him with that confidence. And that will uphold us in hope, like an anchor to the soul, amidst all the mighty tides of life and amidst all the mighty trials that come our way. The confident trust that we have in the Lord will certainly uphold our souls. God's people, you see, can lay hold of the Lord in any situation, and they can rest in him. And there are certain things that they know. Now let's understand this. There are times in your life when you don't know very much. There are times when trial comes to you, when trouble comes to you, when maybe an attack of the devil comes to you, when mental depression hits you, when spiritual depression flows over your soul. There are times when you cannot really think straight about yourself. There are times when you're not sure of anything that in any way depends on your subjective feeling. But there are still some things that you can be sure of. Number one, the Lord does all things well. I don't understand what the Lord is doing in my life all the time, but I do know that whatever the Lord is doing, it is not only right, but it is well done. He does it well. I can say with the psalmist, as for God, his way is perfect. and whatever else I'm unsure of, yet I can get back to this one thing. The Lord makes no mistakes. His way is perfect, and He makes my way perfect. I can also get my feet on this solid rock of confidence, that He is working all things according to the good pleasure of His will. I've often said to you that I don't understand Christians fighting against the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God over angels and devils and men, sinners and saints. I don't understand Christians who find it difficult to accept the absolute predestinating sovereignty of God. I'd be quite honest, if I didn't believe in that, I think I would go mad. How can you face life? How can you go through life with confidence when the trials and the troubles of life are overwhelming you? And the old devil whispers in your ear, I'm in control here. And you can't argue against the devil. It's always stupid to try to hold a conversation with the devil and try to argue him out of something. You can't do it. But there's one thing you can do. You can go back to your God and say, Lord, your word tells me you are working all things according to the good pleasure of your own will. Once you get your feet on that rock, I tell you, it will uphold you with confidence. And then you can make it even much more personal. He's not only working out all things according to the counsel of His will, but He is working all things together for the good of them who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. I am assured of this. I don't know what the Lord is doing all the time. Sometimes that text is true. What I do, you know not, but you'll know hereafter. But one thing I do know, He's working all things for the good of His people. Now here then is godly worship. In worship, we must pay attention to God's ways and to God's words. Now I haven't got down to details in this matter. I'm dealing with the great broad principle of the whole idea. In our worship, we must know God. We must love God. We must fear God. And we must trust Him. Those are the basic elements of godly worship. Now, they apply in your personal worship. They apply in your church worship. These things can only be as you attend to the Word of God and to the way of God that He has shown you in His Word. These, my friend, are elemental. They're fundamental in personal and church worship. You can take that on in various details. That will give you a standard, by the way, in which to judge what is going on in the church. You can judge the so-called worship services. I made a statement some time back about the constant singing of emotional choruses to get people into what they think is a state of worship, and where you can go and you can sing one thing for 10 or 15 or 20 minutes, and it really is a form of hypnotism in a way. It is certainly mind manipulation. And the visitor to the service that morning found great fault with that. So be it. Let's bring it to the Word of God. Let's bring all this that's going on to the Word of God. Worship in the Word of God is being stimulated by God's revelation of Himself in His Word, in His Son, through the Gospel. That, my friend, is what produces the knowledge and the love and the fear and the trust. It is not some surface emotion. I mean, emotion is not necessarily good just because it makes you feel good for the moment. It is not necessarily good. There are many innovations in church worship. I don't believe that things are good or right because they're old. Every foul and filthy heresy is old. Sin is old. So nothing is good just because it's old. But I am of the opinion that God's word teaches that God's ways and God's word give us the standard for our worship. We do have God's word for it, for the singing in Christian worship. We have God's word for it, for the preaching in Christian worship. We have God's word for it, for public prayer and group prayer. We have God's word for the reading of the scriptures publicly. These are all things that God's word itself will show us. These are not the inventions and the innovations of men. Now sure, you can innovate and get a crowd. But then the circus gets a crowd. Getting a crowd in itself is no proof of godly worship. Sure, I told you this before years back, and it's coming to be much more widely accepted now. Years back, in an Australian church, when they weren't getting the crowds, they decided they would bring in a troupe of dancing nuns. This troupe of dancing nuns danced up and down the aisle. We have, even in so-called evangelical churches, if you read such things as Christianity Today, you'll find that there's fairly frequent reference to this, to the idea of drama and dance in worship. And all these gyrating bodies expressing their worship. It is worldly. It is wicked. It is sensual. It is innovative. It is certainly not the Word of God. When David danced before the Lord, well, first of all, it was hardly in what you would call a church service, but even when he danced before the Lord, it had nothing whatsoever to do with the drama and dance, or with dancing nuns, or rock music, or whatever. Here is the standard. And I tell you, that is of the essence of godliness. For you have no real godliness if you do not worship God. I think that's absolutely self-evident. But then, we must apply this idea to our walk. I quoted to you from the words of Moses, "You have avouched the Lord to be your God." And the emphasis there reaches to our walk. We must pay attention to the word and ways of God in our walk. Now, if you're going to walk with the Lord and pay attention to His way and pay attention to His word, what does that indicate? Well, first of all, it's going to speak to you of fellowship. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There is fellowship. We read of Enoch in Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God. There was fellowship. He was walking in a wicked world, but as he walked, what did it mean he walked with God? What did that mean? It meant that he walked in such a way that he was paying attention to God's word. He was paying attention to God's ways. He was walking in the ways of the Lord. He was not walking in the ways of the world. He walked with God. And we are expected to do the very same thing. That's fellowship. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light." And that's walking with God. But what's the result? We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I don't want to take time to expound 1 John 1 and 7, but I want you to notice how the Christian has an ongoing experience of the cleansing virtue and value of the blood of the Lamb. As he walks in the light, in fellowship with the Lord, there is a constant application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly, continually cleansing him from all sin as he's walking in the light. What a fellowship. I quoted John Brown a moment ago. He defined this fellowship as expressing a couple of things. I think it's a beautiful statement. He said, fellowship or communion is expressive of two ideas. So when you talk about fellowship, here are the two ideas in it. Common possession and mutual intercourse. The godly man, listen, this is, I think, an insight into what godliness really is in a man's life, the mark that it leaves. The godly man has the same views, the same affection, the same employments, and the same satisfaction with God. This is what it is to walk in fellowship. As you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, you will see things the way the Lord sees them. You have the same views. What it is to walk in fellowship is to have our opinions knocked out of the way, our views knocked out of the way, so that God's view becomes our view. We only see things straight when we see them as the Lord sees them. We have far too much human opinion. Far too much today, I think, when it's what the Lord says that ought to matter. When you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, you will love the things the Lord loves, and you will hate the things the Lord hates. You have the same affections. When you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, you'll do the things the Lord does, and you'll do them as He does them and why He does them. You're not walking with God while you're doing what the devil does and while you're doing what the devil loves to do. Walking with God is fellowship. You have the same employments and you have the same satisfaction. In other words, the very serenity, the calmness, the peace, the joy, the inward blessedness that perfectly is true of God is true of the man who is walking with God. Oh, it's an imperfect experience while we're still in the body, but it is nonetheless a real experience. Nonetheless real. This is fellowship. Now, a man walking in fellowship with God will always seek to find his happiness in the Lord. If you have the same views, the same affection, the same employments, the same satisfaction, you're going to seek to find your happiness in the Lord. What is it to walk with the Lord in fellowship? It is always seeking to find what pleases you in Him. Asaph the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25 and 6 said, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And who is there, there is none rather, upon the earth that I desire beside Thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Who have I in heaven but Christ? If I do not have a Christ in heaven, I'll never be there. Who is there upon the earth that a Christian would desire before the Lord?" Now let me tell you, that will be a very good test as to whether you're a Christian or not. Because it is true of a Christian, there is none on the whole earth that I desire before Christ. That's true of a Christian. If you have the kind of Christianity that can come to church on the Sabbath day and put Christ in the back burner for the rest of the week, and you desire everything and everybody except Christ. My friend, yours is a Christianity that is a counterfeit, and it will never, never, never bring you to heaven. There's none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. In other words, the godly man will find his happiness in Christ. I was reading a verse of one of the greatest of England's poets and hymn writers, William Cowper. When I think of all the trials of his life, Cowper was in an exultant mood on this occasion. They said, "But O thou bounteous giver of all good, thou art of all thy gifts thyself the crown. Give what thou canst, without thee we are poor, and with thee rich. Take what thou wilt away." That's the testimony of a heart walking in fellowship with the Lord. Walking in fellowship means you find your happiness in Him. It means that He will dominate your thoughts. Now, I'm trying to bring what too often we leave up there in the mystical clouds, fellowship with God. I'm trying to bring it down to terms that we can understand and identify and live with. To walk with God means He will dominate our thoughts. When the Lord speaks of the ungodly in distinction from His people, in Psalm 10:4, He says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek God. God is not in all his thoughts." What is it that marks the wicked man? God is not in all his thoughts. Therefore, what is it that marks the godly man? What is it that marks the man who's in fellowship with the Lord? God is in all his thoughts. You understand that? That is not to say a Christian is constantly thinking of the Lord every second of every day. I mean, let's be honest. If you're going in for surgery, you want a Christian surgeon. But at the same time, when he's doing very intricate surgery, you want 100% of his attention on the surgery. And you wouldn't really be too comfortable if you were thinking he was, while he was doing that, thinking his way through Stephen Sharnock on the attributes of God. It's not what it means that a Christian can never have any other thought but God in his mind. But it means that the great informing principle of every kind of thinking, the great informing principle of the mind of the godly man, is the Lord Himself. In other words, a Christian cannot think of anything apart from God. I touched on this last week. A Christian can't estimate anything apart from his God. This is what the world hates about Bible Christianity. The world doesn't mind a religion that lets you come to church and think about your God and talk about your God any which way you like, just as long as you don't bring it outside with you. But when you go into the business community and they start doing things and saying things, and you stop them dead and say, "Just one minute. This is what the Bible says. This is what I believe about my God." Man, that's when they get angry. But a Christian cannot put God in one category, family in another category, business in another category, and church in another category. A Christian can't do that. For the most of you, this will be hackneyed, and I have to apologize to you, but there are others who are new and they haven't got this, and I've got to repeat it therefore. Many years ago over in Sharon Drive, a man whom many of you would know if I were to name him. Some of you will remember him once I tell the story, because he has told it many times himself. But he happened to visit the church, and he asked if he could come in the middle of the week and see me. So over he came, and man, was he frustrated. He was in agony of mind, and he was just fed up with life. Everything was going wrong that could possibly go wrong. And they said, there it is. I don't understand what's going on because I think I've got my priorities right. He said, my preacher has always told me it should be the Lord first, it should be your family second, it should be your church third, it should be others fourth, and yourself in the last place. And that's the order of priorities. He said, so what's going wrong? I said, it's all, I used a very gentle Irish word. Not really Irish, but the Irish say it a lot. It's all bunkum. He looked at me. I said, it's nonsense. Total, unadulterated rubbish. And by this time he was getting the message. But he thought he was dealing with a lunatic then. I mean, you're telling me not to put the Lord first? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Not in the sense you put the Lord first and your family second and your church third. I said, that's not it. I said, the Christian's way is, the Christian's order of priority is the Lord first, the Lord second, the Lord third, the Lord fourth, the Lord fifth. And you want to go to 55th and 155th, it's still the Lord. Now, how do you deal with your family? You deal with your family as unto and through the Lord. How do you deal with your church as unto and through the Lord? How do you deal with others in the business world? Whatever you're called upon to do, how do you do it? You cannot say, that's God looked after. I've had my morning devotions. Now God is happy. Now I'll go on and I'll look after the wife and I'll keep her happy. It may take a little longer, but I'm going to keep her happy. And then she's in her little category. And then I'll have 30 minutes of quality time with my children. And now they ought to be happy. And now I can go and do the real business of life. And not talk about Dr. Barrett personally and talk about spending 3 days hunting poor little innocent deer. That's not how you can do it. You can't do it that way. In all your life, God dominates the thoughts of His people. Christ is uppermost in the thoughts of His people. And even when we are not actively pursuing the thought of Him, He is the principle. He is the foundation upon which we look at everything else. Malachi 3:16 says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before Him. Listen. For them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. That's how important it is. Walking with God in fellowship means He'll dominate your thoughts. And it means that you will live so as to please Him. You're walking with the Lord. The last thing you want is to be out of step with God. The last thing in the world you want is to lose the sense and the joy of the Lord's presence. And His approval will be all that matters. Christians will judge things, therefore, in a godly way and not in a worldly way. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3? He says, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by man's judgment. Now, that's not to say Paul liked being criticized. He didn't. But he said, that's a small thing, that you and the world will judge me. And then he makes this statement that many people misunderstand. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Now, when he tells us in other places, let a man examine himself, and if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. What does he mean? Well, he says, for I know nothing by, or I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified. What he's saying is, I am not conscious of anything against myself in this matter that you're criticizing me about. I'm not conscious of anything against myself. I'm not conscious of anything that would be against my testimony or my walk with God. But that judgment of mine, that opinion of mine, is not the standard by which I have got to judge my life. He that judgeth me is the Lord. In other words, I want to live not to please you or to please me. Now, don't misunderstand that. Paul was not some sort of a misanthropic character. Paul enjoyed pleasing the saints of God. He lived and he lived with such a love and with such a desire to serve them that you would have to say he certainly wanted to please the people of God. And he was not some sort of a miserable character who didn't like to live his own life with a sense of pleasure in what he was doing. But what he's saying is this: whether I please you or whether I don't, whether I please me or whether I don't, the thing that matters is, do I please God? It's the thing that matters, because I'm walking in fellowship with Him. So, if we're going to pay attention to what the Lord's word and the Lord's way is, we're going to walk in fellowship. Obviously, it means more than fellowship. It means the idea of conformity. If I'm going to walk with attention to what God says and what God does, then I'm going to be conformed to Him. Christians are called in Hebrews 12:10 partakers of His holiness. That's an amazing statement. Partakers of His holiness. The Lord Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I realize that He's using the word in a relative sense, but nonetheless it's a tremendously high standard. Paul spoke of it in other words to the Galatians in 4:19. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." That's conformity. If you're walking with attention to God's way and God's word, then there's fellowship, but there's more, there's conformity. What is the standard of the life of a Christian? It is to be like Christ. Christ-likeness. That's the standard. Now, how do you attain it? Man, if you could cut through all the theories on sanctification that have ever been aired and just go to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, you'd find God's answer. "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." As you meditate, as you behold, as you fill your mind and your heart and your soul with Christ, then, my friend, you will be like Him. The trouble with most of us is, and I'm going to be very blunt about this, and I preach to me as much as to you, the trouble with most of us is we're not like Christ because we spend so little time with Christ. We spend so little time actively meditating upon Christ. We spend so little time filling the thoughts of our mind with the person and the work, the excellencies and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to the old Puritans, you read John Owen. John Owen is known for many things. The Prince of Puritan Divines. The man who more than any other theologian has dealt with the doctrine of the extent of the atonement in such a way as to give the full biblical answer to Arminianism. Oh, he's known as a great theologian. He's known as a man of enormous intellect. When John Owen starts his works, he starts with the personal excellencies of Jesus Christ. You go down the great Puritan preachers one after another, they were constantly preaching to their people, making them think on Christ, the beauty, the glory, the person, the offices, the work, the application, the blood, the righteousness, the intercession, the coming, whatever, everything of Christ. I wonder why it is that secular and even church historians want to paint the Puritans as the ugliest bunch who have ever blotted the page of English and American history. Why do they want to do that? I'll tell you why they want to do it. Not because they hate the Puritans, it's because they hate the Christ whom the Puritans sought to be so much like. If you're a lecherous, adulterous, filthy, worldly, sensual rascal, you're going to have to make those godly, Christ-like men and women look terrible to make yourself feel good. And that's exactly what the world and its historians have been doing ever since. Oh, they preached Christ, they thought Christ, they feasted on Christ, and they were like Christ. God, give us a conformity to Him. You can't walk with the Lord paying attention to His word and work without being like Him. And that leads to the final idea in walking with God with attention to His word and work, our way. And that is obedience. Obedience. If you're going to walk with the Lord, then as Peter says, you will have to live as obedient children. Now, there's a picture there. Very simple picture. And I know this will bring back memories to some of you. But haven't you all seen a mother or a father going through the mall? And wee Johnny is there, and he's lagging behind, and they go and they get him by the hand, and he trails his feet. And he screams and he hollers and he kicks and he spits. He wants. And man, this crimson-faced parent pleading. Of course, little Johnny's bottom elevated 2 feet off the ground, and a certain hand applied with a certain amount of power to it might do a world of good to correct him. But anyway, he's hauled along. You look at that, and I think you see the way many Christians think they're walking with God, or they think they're walking with God, but that's how they're walking. The Lord's going to get them to a prayer meeting, He drags them there. He's going to get them to the Word of God to study and to think and to read. Man, there's got to be the rod of correction. There are Christians, people who say they're walking with the Lord, but they're like that poor little child, foolish and stupid and selfish and willful, and they're being dragged to any place they've got to go. That's not walking in fellowship and conformity and godliness. To walk with your eyes on the Lord's way and on the Lord's word is to walk as obedient children. When you see somebody's children who walk that way, I have been some of the manses of our ministers, some of them with very young children, and I have been greatly encouraged as I have seen this. I have been in public restaurants with them, and I've seen tiny little children behave themselves better than most adults. None of the willfulness, none of the wretchedness, none of the yapping and the crying and the screaming and doing what they see their daddy does, doing what they see their mommy does, paying attention to the word and the way of their parents. And what a picture that is for us as Christians. That's how we're supposed to walk with God, as obedient children. Peter said in Acts 5, we ought to obey God. We ought to obey God. And of course, we all know that great text in 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey better than sacrifice. Now we're making slow progress. We still haven't got there. But I'm deliberately taking time in this. Godliness, as I said last week, is a comprehensive word. This word is placed in this list as the climax of all the personal graces that go before, and it is the great divine bridge to all that comes after. So it's good that we take time. The Lord's will, we proceed next week to see how we pay attention to God's word and God's way in the area of our own actions, the area of our own works and our own words. And then we pursue, as the Lord enables us, this theme of godliness through to its conclusion. I trust this morning we will learn what it is to worship, and we will learn what it is to walk in true godliness unto the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. Before we close the service this morning, let me ask you, are you saved? Or are you among the ungodly and God is not in all your thoughts? Make sure today that you come to know him, for this is life eternal. And if you are a Christian, perhaps you're just like that screaming youngster. The Lord is having to drag you through life, discipline you through life. My friend, the urgent need is that we, as obedient children, would worship and walk with our God. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be glad to talk with you and seek to help you from God's word. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Save those who know not Christ. Bring them to vital godliness. Lord, bless those who know him. Give us, we pray, the reality of fellowship and conformity and obedience. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt teach us to go on with God, to walk with the Lord in the light of his word, knowing the glory that he sheds in our way. Let us do thy good will and abide with us still. Teach us to trust and obey. Lord, answer prayer. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who meet around the table of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name and for his sake and glory. Amen.